Continuing in our survey of the Old Testament, we've just concluded a several-month study into the wisdom literature. We've looked at Job, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Now we'll go back to our chronology in our survey of the Old Testament. And we left off at 1 Kings. And remember, the reason that we took that little hiatus into the wisdom literature was that most of that wisdom literature was written at about the time that we were just looking, under the reign of David and Solomon. The bulk of that literature was written. Not all of it. Some of it was written earlier, some of it was written later, but the bulk of it. So it seemed like a good time to do that. Now we come to 1 Kings 12, and what we want to do is just recap just a little bit. Remember what has happened in chapter 11 and previous to that of 1 Kings. We find out that Solomon's heart had been turning from God. He was multiplying wives, getting exceedingly wealthy, and he started to pursue these things, and his heart turns from God, and he's actually accepting some of the practices of his foreign wives and accepting the practices of the nations surrounding Israel. And we see in chapter 11, verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father did. Then if we jump down to chapter 11, verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. All right. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Okay, so there we see that's the setup. Here we have this great reign of peace that had occurred pretty much under Solomon is now coming to an end. It ends poorly, and we see the promise that God is what God is going to do. And again, one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we study this, and I want you to specifically to look how many times God intervenes and directly gives a word to these individuals and how it just seems to go, whoop. How many times today do you hear, well, you know what? If God would just tell me, if I would just know, then everything would be fine. Well, guess what? It wouldn't be. Because here you have direct word from God, and look at how often these people just completely miss what God has said. All right? Remember Solomon's prayer. When he was a young man and preparing before he came into the kingdom, and what did he say? He prays for wisdom, and God promised him that as long as you're obeying my statutes, and I'm going to give you everything that you ask for, you'll prosper, and the kingdom will be with you forever. And what happens? Solomon completely strays, and we see the result of it, and the prophecy that God gives him will certainly come to pass, as we will see. So we need to be careful. Remember, even Jesus, in his day, everybody was seeking for a sign. And remember what he told them. It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. We have everything that we need to know about life and godliness contained in the pages of Scripture. And if you learn nothing from some of the things that we're going to look at today and whatnot, don't be seeking for signs. You have the Word of God. You have everything that you need to know to make every decision in your life. And this constant seeking for signs is not proper. It goes against the Word of God. Plus, we see the result of it anyway. So, anyway, that's just a little aside.
In the debate we listened to, that was exactly what Stein said, remember?
Oh, yes.
God would just, and, you know, just reveal himself or whatever.
Yeah, sure.
Same thing.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's nothing but an excuse.
Exactly.
You know, it really is. So, and well, even in, you know, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, you know. Oh, just if you so, save my brothers, if somebody comes back, send Lazarus back. See, you know, somebody comes back from the dead. Well, somebody did come back from the dead. And how many people still refuse to believe it? You know, with all the eyewitness testimony and everything else, and it's, they people refuse to believe it. All right. So this is the setup for what's coming. And so we read also in 1 Kings 10 before we took our little break, in verse 28. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. All right. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. And notice what happens here. And again, we had looked at this before, but this is all germane to what we're going to be studying. And he gives him a prophecy that he's going to rule over 10 of the tribes. Okay? And this is in direct relationship to the fact that God told Solomon, I'm going to reject it. Why does God say one tribe? You know, he calls it the tribe of Judah. Because at that point, Benjamin was pretty much assimilated by Judah. So it's technically two tribes, but for more, all practical purposes, it was really only, almost only. Remember, Benjamin was the smallest of all the tribes. And if you look at even the maps and everything else, at this time, it was pretty much assimilated into Judah. All right. So Israel became the northern 10 tribes, and then they only sometimes even counted as one tribe, the tribe of Judah, even though it included Benjamin. Okay. So we find that, and, of course, Solomon finds out, you know, what's going on. And so Jeroboam has to flee. All right. He flees to Egypt, so that he's not put to death. Now that sets up what happens. Now Solomon dies, and remember we see in the last few verses of chapter 11 that he served for 40 years, and verse 43, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. All right. Now, just before we get to this reign, I want to talk about a few things. The chronology from this point can seem to get a little confusing. All right. And the reason for that is because of the two kingdoms. You have a split kingdom now. We have Judah to the south, and then the 10 northern tribes. Shechem seems to be the place where they're going to reign up in the north, and Jerusalem is going to be the capital city of the south. And what happens is you now have the chronologist, so to speak, keeping track of both kingdoms. And so you have a zigzag or a seesaw thing. So he will relate all the events concerning the king of Judah, for example, and then he'll come back and talk about the king of Israel, but that goes back a few years. So it's not strictly in chronological order. So he'll go from like 930 to 900 B.C., then he'll come back over here to pick up from the nation of Israel, and then there might be two or three kings, then he jumps back to the other one. So you have to pay very close attention if you're concerned about the chronology. All right? And there are reasons to be concerned about the chronology. I'm not saying it's unimportant, but you just have to understand that it's not that easy. Another thing that makes it a little bit difficult is the two tribes, the two nations, didn't always use the same methodology for dating when a king ascended into office. Most of the nations around, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, they used a method that's called the acceded method. All right, which means this. So, for example, let's take today. Suppose we take August 30th. A new king would be appointed in one of the countries. Well, they would wait until the new year, and that would be the beginning of his reign. All right. So even though the king took took office in 2015, his reign wouldn't officially start in the chronology until 2016 and whatever their new year happened to be. All right. Israel, for the most part, would start right from the actual date, but not always. Depending on who the king was, sometimes they adopted the methods of the Persians or the Babylonians, and so you have some years that are kind of weird. All right. And so it becomes very, very difficult to get a very specific chronology. That's why we have so many different opinions, even upon the chronology of when was Christ born, when was he crucified, because it's hard, it's difficult. And we constantly have improvements on it, but it's still not the easiest thing. We did go over that. And anybody remember what probably the biggest piece of extant evidence outside of the scripture, I mean, that really helped us? We talked about it when we first started our study. No. I'm talking about chronology. Helped us with the chronology. The Assyrian eponym list. Remember we talked about that? Because the Assyrians took great pains in their chronologies, and they would have, chronologize their kings and tie their reign to either cataclysmic, geological events, or even to battles. For example, the Battle of Carchemish was a big one, and we can date some of their kings, and then you go into the scripture and you can date, the kings of Israel, because they also mentioned the kings of Syria and whatnot. So that has been a big help to us. And even cataclysmic events. They'll talk about earthquakes and things like that. So the Syrian eponym list became very, very helpful in us dating some of the events in the Old Testament. So some of these dates, we know we can pinpoint almost exactly to the day when they took place, because of, like, for example, we know when the Battle of Carchemish took place. I don't happen to know it off the top of my head, but but the historians, they know those things, and that's just become very helpful. But then, because of the way the records were kept, it just becomes increasingly more difficult. All right. But if you are a student of that, and that does, ring your bell, so to speak, it's a fascinating study. But just be aware of that as you go through this. Okay. Let's see. Oh, some of the other things that we want to just talk about is the fact that, which makes this difficult, a lot of the biblical characters had the same name. So there's more than one of many different of the kings and everything else, and so you have to be careful that you're not misinterpreting which king is which. In the southern kingdom, a descendant of David was on the throne continually, with one exception, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. There was somebody who usurped the throne, but it was very briefly, and then David's descendants came back on. The northern kingdom, that wasn't so. And we start with Jeroboam, if we get to that today, we're going to start with Jeroboam, and then we're going to see that how were they, since you couldn't go by the descendant of David, the person had to be anointed by a prophet to be a legitimate king. Yet we can only pinpoint that happened twice. And there's 20 kings of the northern tribes before Israel was taken away into captivity. So what we find is we find intrigue. You want to see intrigue. We talk about assassinations, suicides, governments being overthrown. That marked the 10 northern tribes. Why? Because there was no clear ascendancy protocol for those northern tribes. Not like there was in the south, where it was a descendant of David who must reign on the throne. Okay? So that makes it even all the more interesting as we go through this period of time. And then we even have disputes over who were real prophets, etc. So there's just all kinds of things. What you're going to see as we pick it up from here is just the total depravity of man. I mean, this is, remember, all of this is pointing towards Christ, and we got to keep that in mind. We're going to see the lineage of David preserved miraculously to lead to Christ. Meanwhile, the 10 northern kingdoms, you're going to see it's just an abomination. Yes. The southern kingdom, God, and you'll see that in the prophets. We'll get into that a little bit more because he talks about when Israel played the harlot and went after, and he talks then to Judah and says, "You should have returned," because he says, "I divorced Israel." All right, that should have provoked you to return. He says, "But you're still faithless too." All right, so. It's interesting here too, because in the book that one of the books that I've used, this was one of my college textbooks that I took, and let me just read it. It's so discouraging. Where is it? I underlined it. Oh, here it is. Let me just read you this, because this is very discouraging. He's talking here about, and this is a professor of Old Testament theology who I respect highly for his knowledge of the Old Testament, not his theology of his soteriology. Let me put it that way. All right, he says, "Now one of the 20 kings in the north was a descendant of David. This made it vital for prophets to function in the north and an anointed king which God selected. Only two, Jeroboam and Jehu, were so anointed." Now, this is where it gets discouraging. "This leads us to conclude that the other 18 were there not by God's choice, but by mere circumstance." I mean, I think I know what he's trying to say, but the way he says it, and by the way, he's not a Calvinist, so you can see, and it comes in. Because Hosea does say later on, you know, through the Holy Spirit, that they have set up kings, but not by me. But that doesn't mean that they weren't there by divine decree. Amen. There's a difference, all right? And I hope everybody realizes that. If you've gone through the new members class, where we've gone through the decrees of God, we understand that nothing happens that God doesn't decree. That doesn't mean that man is not acting sinfully, all right? And so that's where we have to make that distinction. Okay? So, anyway. So what happens now? How does God bring about the division of the kingdom? How is he going to accomplish that? Well, he accomplishes it by the sin of the individuals. What happens when Solomon dies? His son Rehoboam is said to be the king. All right? He's all set to be anointed king. And we can see already that the sin of Solomon has affected the whole nation, because there was unrest. In fact, that's one of the reasons Jeroboam had to leave. There's unrest because Solomon had violated, just as his father David did, violated the rules for the king. Remember, God had set up what the behavior of the king would be. They were conscripting labor for the building of the temple, for whatnot. In other words, forcing labor. He wasn't, and he was ruling very, very harshly. Okay, and so now when Rehoboam takes over, there's this unrest, there's this turmoil, and we can see this even in the fact that Rehoboam is going to Shechem. Why would he not stay right in Jerusalem? Because he recognizes that the 10 northern tribes, there's already unrest. And you have to figure that that's a move towards some sort of conciliation. He says, what am I going to do? So he goes to Shechem to be anointed. So he goes to his father's advisors, to Solomon's advisors, to find out, all right, what can I say to these people? And what do the wise elders of Solomon say? They said, look, you need to chill out. Okay, is a modern version of what was going on. They say, you need to chill out a little bit. You know what I mean? Firstly, you're not your father. All right? And so, whereas your father was overly harsh, you need to back off a little bit. You know, give him a little bit. And be kinder. Be a compassionate conservative. Okay? Well, I didn't really say that, but you get the idea. All right? So, but Rehoboam, he's not happy with this. He's not happy with this. He wants to be like his dad. So what does he do? He then goes to his buddies, the younger men that he grew up with, and he says, what do you think I should do? They say, well, what did they tell you? So he tells them, and they said, no, that's the wrong thing to do. You tell them, you think my father was tough? No more Mr. Nice Guy. There's a new sheriff in town. Strap on your six guns and tell them, you know what, you think my father was tough? I'm going to be twice as tough. You know, you think, you know, my little finger, you know, is thicker than his loins. And, you know, if he did this, I'm going to do it 10 more times. So, and what does he do? He follows the advice of the young men. And he doesn't follow the advice of the old wise men that did his father. And what's the result of that? They reject him. The 10 northern tribes, just as God had prophesied through the prophet to Jeroboam. All right. Meanwhile, Jeroboam has come back because he hears Solomon dies, and so he comes back to Shechem. All right. And so what happens when he comes back? Soon as Rehoboam gives his speech and it doesn't work, he goes back to Jerusalem because otherwise they're probably looking to lynch him at that point. And they find out that Jeroboam is there, and they say, okay, we want Jeroboam to be the king. And that's how God brings about the judgment that he had placed on Solomon. This fits right in so well with everybody who's in the new members class. We're talking about first and second causes, the decree of God. Nothing happens that God hasn't decreed. But how does he bring about the division of the kingdom? Through the sinful acts of sinful men that need to be judged. But all the while, even though they're committing these sinful acts, they're actually carrying out God's plan. All right? And they're going to be judged for their sinful acts. All right? So here you clearly see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man working side by side to accomplish the purpose of God with no contradiction whatsoever. I mean, these are just clear examples, you know, of this. All right? So, what happens then? The kingdom is divided through the foolish acts of Rehoboam. All right, and over in verse 16 of chapter 12, when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king and said, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Now look after your own house, David." All right. And we see that just taking place. Okay. Now, let's see, how much time? Yeah, we got enough time to get into the problem. So what happens now? Jeroboam, we have a divided kingdom. And remember, it's going to remain divided for about 200 years, 209 years, I think it is. It's going to remain divided before Israel is carried off into captivity. And this is where we're starting to see there'll be simultaneous kings. So right now we have two kings. We have Rehoboam reigning in the south. We have Jeroboam reigning in the north. Okay. So what happens now to Jeroboam? So you might think, well, Jeroboam now, he's going to act very wisely because he sees the foolishness of Rehoboam. Isn't that what happened? Doesn't Jeroboam bring all great reforms and revival to the northern kingdom? Hardly. He goes one better. than Rehoboam. What happens is he realizes, hey, you know, there still could be some jealousy, and if my people are going to have to go down to Jerusalem to worship, maybe Rehoboam can win them back, and then I'm going to lose my kingdom. Notice what it's all about. Me, me, me. I. That's what it's all about. It's not the Lord's kingdom. It's my kingdom. All right? And that becomes the heart of what's going on here. So what does he do? He says, all right, we're going to establish new worship. All right? I don't want the people going down to Jerusalem to worship. So he has two golden calves made, and he sets one in Dan and the other in Bethel. Okay? Basically, the two extremes of the northern kingdom. And what does he say, though? And this is really interesting. What does he say when he establishes these? He says, so the king consulted, this is verse 28 of chapter 12. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.
History repeats itself.
Isn't it interesting? Okay. He said one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, sent to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Notice what he does. Not only he establishes a whole new worship system, not in the law of God. All right. A new priesthood, establishes new days. In other words, everything that he's doing is from his own imagination. And he's basically setting himself up as God. And amazingly, the people do it. Now, why do you think he has two calves? Or why even just a calf? Why would it be a calf? Why would he have this image be that? I mean, a lot of this will be speculation because we're not specifically told in Scripture, but we're given some pretty good hints in Scripture. Why do you think of calves? Yep, that's part of it. That's obviously that's what they did. But why even would Aaron have made a calf?
A calf is something you would lead around. It's not something that's really in control or of anything. You know what I'm saying?
Okay. If you looked at the idols around them, that's where they're almost all of false religion is syncretistic. All right, what I mean by that is it's not just a whole new worship system. There's a little bit of the truth, but then a lot of error comes in. All right, so what he's trying to do, he's trying to set up Jehovah worship. He's saying these are your gods. But he's getting the bull in particular was very popular as a worship item in and around the land of Canaan, because bulls were symbols of masculinity and virility, and which is why you had so much immorality involved in like Baal worship and everything else, because this was symbolizing who God is and the strength and the procreation and all of those type of things. I'm not going to get into the details of that. But and so you can see that it's he's trying to mix true Jehovah worship, but he's bringing in these false gods, which, what do they know? It's what's around them. All right. And you're going to see that this is going to be the pattern for pretty much the rest of the time, right up to Christ. That And in fact, you know what you're going to see? There's going to be a phrase that you're going to see. Used particularly in future generations, where the king committed the sin of Jeroboam, where he made the people sin. Now keep that phrase in mind. I might not have it exactly, but it's very close to that. He committed the sin of Jeroboam, where he made the people sin. All right. And you're going to see this coming over and over again as one generation to the other laps back into some sort of Baal worship or Moloch worship or one of the other gods around the nation of Israel in the lands that were there. And especially where they hadn't completely annihilated them as they were supposed to do. All right. What you will find is periodically you will have a good king. All right, like Josiah. In fact, I thought we were going to get to it. We're not going to get to it today. Where Josiah is actually prophesied by name. All right, that he was going to come and he brought true reform, tore down the high places, burned things down, etc. But most of the kings did not do that. They just picked right on up where their fathers had left off. And so you have this syncretistic type of religion going on, claiming that it's the true religion, but bringing in all the false religion from around it. Okay, and I think I want to hold it up right there because I don't want to tell half the story of what happens with Joab, Jeroboam, and when the unnamed prophet comes to speak out against what he has done there. That's a whole great story in and of itself, with a lot of great application. So we'll pick that up next week. Any final thoughts or questions on what we've talked about so far? Again, just keep in mind, you know, it's, some of the difficulty in this is because you have two kingdoms side by side, and it's not necessarily chronological. You're zigzagging, leapfrogging from one to the other. But keep in mind this last point of what Jeroboam did by bringing in false worship. And this is what you see in virtually any kind of false worship, alleging to be the worship of the true God, but bringing in ideas that are not mandated by God. Yes, Rob. Yes. That's hard to say. We see it mostly talked about from within the tribe of Judah. Israel seems to have gone so bad. Could there have been people, and what I would say probably, it would seem likely, but Israel had just gone so corrupt. It begins here. That what we're beginning to see here is just the absolute corruption of Israel to the point that God's going to get and he's going to divorce him. He says, that's it. You played the harlot. And we're going to go through all of that, especially as we see the prophet Hosea and some of those prophets, okay? But as far as individuals, that could be, but I think as an entity, no, pretty much at this point, the northern kingdoms, it's over. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to worship you, we want to thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. We are so grateful, Father, that you have chosen us, that you have sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sin. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to be obedient and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And Father, as we continue now in our worship service and the conclusion of Paul's letter, may we learn, Father, even from how he says goodbye to the church in Ephesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.